If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 64 as we bring this book near to its conclusion. This book finishes with God ultimately describing all of the wonderful things he intends to do for his people. But as a prelude to that, you read the 64th chapter and he makes it clear that before he does those wonderful things, there has to be a facing of sin. And so follow along as I read Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that great chapter and the exposition and the understanding of it to follow. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee on this glorious Lord's Day to worship you. We cannot grasp the grace and mercy that would even want worship from people like us, but we thank you for it. Certainly, this text is an accurate portrayal of ourselves before thee. We are, as this text says, dirty, depraved sinners whose own righteousness at times are nothing but rags of filth. This is why we so desperately need to cry out to you for your grace and mercy, for your forgiveness, and for your help. Lord, we need to cry out to you that you would create in us clean hearts and minds. We pray that as we journey through this day together, you'll do that kind of work of renewal in our minds and transforming our hearts. And we pray that you would do that according to thy grace and for thy glory. We pray that you would use services like this to speak intimately to all of us and allow the Spirit of God to have access to each of us. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no doctrine that's more in conflict with this world than the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. People look at poverty, they look at persecution, they look at various disasters like hurricanes, fires, tornadoes, and floods, and they'll even go so far as to question the existence of God. Furthermore, when we look at what is happening in the world, we see a world that is an ungodly place. It's a world in which sin and evil abounds, and as a result, people want to question the sovereignty of God. But standing against the vain philosophies and opinions and views of this world is the inspired scriptures. And when you look at the inspired word of God, what you see is that over and over again, the Bible teaches that God is a sovereign God over everything. He's sovereign over all creation. He's sovereign over the angels. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over humans. He's sovereign over animals. One of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible is Proverbs 16. It's a chapter that magnifies the sovereignty of God. God says, I'm so sovereign that I can actually determine what a person is going to say. I'm so sovereign that I actually am sovereign over evil and calamity. I can actually intervene. I'm so sovereign and I am in charge of a person's steps of life. I am totally and completely convinced that everything that hits us, including the worst possible things we can imagine, fall under that umbrella of the sovereignty of God. God can prevent anything. He can permit anything. He can do anything. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But the problem is there are times in all of our lives when our ways don't please the Lord. There are times in all of our lives when we don't think right, we don't talk right, we don't do right. In fact, there are some times in our lives where God sovereignly permits our world to start falling apart because of the fact that we have rebelled against him. And in the process of all of that, sometimes we refuse to turn to the Lord. We want to persist in our state of rebellion. That is the story right now for the nation Israel. If you don't like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you're not going to like Isaiah 64, because this entire chapter and prayer is based on Isaiah's grasp of God's sovereignty. In this particular chapter, Isaiah turns to the sovereign God and he asks for his sovereign help. Israel had been in a spiritual drought for a long time and still is. And in Isaiah 64, what Isaiah does is he goes to God and he asks him to get her out of that. And Isaiah believes that God has the sovereign power to be able to do that. Everything he prays here is based on his view that God is a sovereign God. What you see when you go through Isaiah 64 is Isaiah prays an incredible prayer that God will be merciful to Israel and help her in view of the fact that he is sovereign over everything. Now, I am totally convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that one of the most God-honoring things we can do in any situation, whether our situation is positive or negative, is to pray to God. Because when we bow our hearts and minds before the Lord and pray to him and ask him for help, no matter what the struggle is, no matter what the issue is, we make the assumption that God is a sovereign God who can and will help. That's the assumption that Isaiah makes right here. God wants us coming to him in times where we have failed. God wants us coming to him in times of righteousness. God wants us turning to him in times of our own sin. And there have been plenty of times since Isaiah prayed this prayer when it has been applicable. In fact, it is certainly applicable for Israel right now. It's a shame that Israel's leaders do not recognize and understand what Isaiah is saying here, because what he's basically saying is you need to cry out to God. And specifically, you need to cry out to God for Jesus Christ to come to your assistance. But this prayer, I tell you, will be prayed in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. It will be prayed by the nation Israel. Jesus said when he left Israel and his program swung to the Gentiles, you'll not see me again until everyone cries out to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So during that time of Jacob's trouble, this is the prayer that will finally be prayed by that nation. It's a shame they don't pray it now. Now, this chapter is obviously not written to us, but as you'll see, it's very applicable to us. And the ingredients of this prayer are both fascinating and important and inspired. And what we may observe right now is that this prayer to this date has not been answered. Isaiah bowed and he asked God to intervene and start blessing Israel. It hasn't been answered as of today, but there will come a day when it will be answered. And all of the things prayed for here will be done. You have God's word on it. Now, there are four main ingredients that are given in this prayer that I want to show you. First of all, Isaiah prays that God would come down and do powerful physical things so that his name would be made known to all of the nations. Verse 1 says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You recall last time we started this prayer of Isaiah, and Isaiah asked God just to look down at the situation. He said that back there in verse 15 of chapter 63. God, look down from heaven. Now, Israel needs more than just God looking down. They need God to come down. And what they really need is for Jesus Christ to come back. They need Jesus Christ to come back and set up his kingdom in Israel and make Israel the glorious nation of God that you'll see in the next couple of chapters he is ultimately going to do. But in order for God to do anything for Israel, or in order for God to do anything for us, he must come down from his high holy habitation. And when we consider the fact that Isaiah is asking him to come down and help Israel, or when we think there are times we ask him to come and help us, we have to also consider the fact he's got to come down a long, long way. He has to come down as far as a distance is from heaven to earth. When God chooses to do anything in regard to any of us, it's a big step down. From the days of Isaiah to our time, the nations and the adversaries of God have never seen God physically do the spectacular kinds of things that were originally done for the nation Israel. We've never seen God part a sea. We've never seen God allow walls of Jericho to come down just by blowing trumpets, but we know there's coming a day when that'll all change. Just as fire makes water boil, God says, I'm going to make the nations tremble. And we know eschatologically that when this is going to happen, it'll be an awesome display of the power of God in the tribulation just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is looking at that. Isaiah is longing for that. And he says, God, come down and help us. Ladies and gentlemen, people who are right with God long for the Lord to return. People who are right with God long for the Lord to take over the world. That's their aspiration. That was the aspiration of Isaiah. And those who are right with the Lord in the church age long for the rapture. Frankly, don't you get sick and tired of yourself? Don't you get sick and tired of the times you struggle with your faith, your feelings, your flesh? Isn't it true that we, like Israel, long for the day when the Lord returns to take us out of this depraved world? According to verse 3, God has done some powerful things for Israel in the past, and he's going to again do some awesome things for his people in the future. And the reason why why Isaiah wants God to do this is so that those nations will see the name of God and they'll recognize that God is for Israel. God is on the side of his people. But I want us for a moment to consider the theology of what he says in verse 4. Because what he says is, from days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. From of old, people have not heard, they have not perceived, they've not seen God. From way back in the days of old. This text shows us how far man fell when he sinned against God. He didn't just slip up and stumble. He became dead in his relationship with a God. There was not a man on this earth who ever sought God, including Abraham, the father of the Jews. Abraham, the father of the Jews, was living in an idolatrous land, and Abraham wasn't looking for God at all the day that God tracked him down. The truth of the matter is, anytime any person wants to hear from God, anytime any person wants to understand God, anytime any person wants to perceive something from God, it's God who did the work. In fact, the Apostle Paul quoted this very text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in making that very point. Augustine, the famed theologian and bishop of Hippo, said that when man sinned, he started a depravity that makes it impossible for him to stop sinning. When Adam used his will to sin, he lost his will. When Adam used his will to sin, he lost himself. Augustine said every now and then someone would question him about free will. He said, oh yes, man has a free will. He has a will that's free from righteousness, one that's enslaved to sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they ran away from God. They didn't run to God. From the early days of the Genesis narrative, the story of man is the same. Sinful man does not hear God. Sinful man does not perceive God. Sinful man does not see God. Sinful man does not seek God. And if any human being, man or woman, boy or girl, is to have any connection to God, it must be of God's grace. And that is why it is so important that you and I cry out to God for his grace. And may I remind us, ladies and gentlemen, that this particular text here is to Israel, the nation of God. Isaiah is not talking here about heathen nations. He's talking about a nation that had wandered so far away from God that they couldn't see him anymore. They couldn't perceive what he's doing. They couldn't hear anything from the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan said, one of the most depressing existences that God's people can experience in life is a life that does not have any evidence anymore of the presence or power of God. God wants his people joyful, but he can make their existence miserable. It's possible to be a believer and live such a fleshly, carnal life that you miss seeing God do much of anything. If you don't believe that, just look at Israel. Why is Israel miss seeing God do anything? Because she does not turn to the Lord. If this text challenges us to do anything, it challenges us to do this. When you find yourself in a mess, when you find yourself in a spiritual rut, when you find yourself in some disaster that you know you've brought on by your own choices, the best thing that you can do is go right to the Lord and ask Him to intervene in your world. Ask Him to create in you a clean heart that longs for Him and His Word, because it's God who is able to do that. Which brings us to the second ingredient. Isaiah prays and acknowledges the kind of person who may move God to answer prayer. Notice verse 5. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. F.C. Jennings says God is always able to hear the intercessor who's nearest to him. And frankly, in light of what he's going to say in just a moment, the real intercessor that God will listen to is his own son. Because he's right next to the Father. He is our intercessor. He's the one to whom the Father will listen. And there are two qualities that are brought out about this one to whom God will listen. Number one, this person rejoices in righteousness. Verse 5, you meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's only been one person who ever came into this earth who continually rejoiced in doing righteousness all of the time, and that is Jesus Christ. As you'll see in just a moment, the rest of us have not always rejoiced in righteousness. And this has more to do than just an attitude toward righteousness. This is a whole lifestyle. A person who's given over to doing the righteousness of God every second of their existence. The second quality is this person remembers God and all of his ways. Verse 5 says, who remembers you in your ways. The one person who never forgot about any of God's word. The one person who always walked in the ways of God was Jesus Christ. So I believe what Isaiah is actually implying here is, Lord, there is a servant who is able to move you. There is one who has actually done righteousness all his life. There was one who is in existence who's totally focused on all of your ways. It is Jesus Christ. And he's bowing before God, asking for his grace and mercy, because that advocate, that intercessor that we're seeing in Hebrews can move God. Which brings us to the third ingredient. Isaiah prays and acknowledges truth about their sin. Verses 5 to 7. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. Look, it doesn't so much matter what other people think about you, but what does matter is what God sees, thinks, and knows. People get pretty impressed with external things. God looks at the internal. And we're never going to move God unless we're trying to dance around the sin issue. That becomes very obvious from this text. If somebody is going to experience the grace and mercy of God so that God will use them, then they must face the sin issue. And I want you to keep in mind that when Isaiah prays this prayer, he's not admitting these things about an unsaved nation. He's admitting these things about an unspiritual nation. This was a nation that already had a covenant relationship with God. However, they certainly were not walking in ways that were close to the Lord. And I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that down through this particular text of Scripture, Isaiah keeps using that little adjective, all of us. Three times he uses it in verse 6, another time in verse 8, another time in verse 9. Isaiah was coming to terms with the reality of the psalmist. If the Lord marked iniquities, who of us could stand? And Isaiah says, look, nobody's going to move God without honest confession. No one will experience the grace and mercy of God and receive the blessings of God if they're not honest with the Lord about their own sin. Ladies and gentlemen, this text causes all of us to reflect upon the fact that we need to be honest with ourselves about our sin before God. Before God. And there are seven admissions that Isaiah makes. First of all, he admits the reason why God is angry is because of their sin. He's talking about Israel, of course. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. That word sin means that God's people had missed the mark of his righteous standard so many times that they actually made God angry. And Israel hadn't just slipped up now and then. We're talking about a perpetual lifestyle that existed for a long, long time. In fact, they had so slipped in sin that the end of verse 5, Isaiah says, well, are we even saved? He's even questioning that at the end of verse 5. Will we even be saved? That's how much we've sinned against God. That is why when a person wanders away from the righteous things of God and falls into sin, other people will begin to even question, well, could they even be saved? Isaiah is questioning that for a whole nation. He's looking at a nation that has wandered away from the Lord, and he's saying, are we even saved? The second admission is Isaiah admits all of them have become like one unclean. Verse 6, he says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. That word unclean is not a pretty word in Hebrew. It's a particular word that describes something that's become polluted and defiled to the point that it's impure. John Calvin said this refers to something that's vile and worthless. I know a spot in the Rocky Mountains where 10 years ago, 15 years ago, it was fresh water. But then beavers started bringing some cruddy stuff in there. And they started bringing logs and started building dams. And now this place where once a horse would stop and take a drink of fresh water is nothing that a horse will even look at. It's become crude. It's become ugly. It's worthless. And God says, that's the way I see my own people. They're a nation living and acting like they've never been clean. Don't be fooled, ladies and gentlemen. Our own outward righteousness may impress other people, but it could be covering up an unclean spirit and heart. Because when God analyzed things, he said, I see all of you unclean. The third admission is Isaiah admits that all of their righteous deeds look like filthy garments. Verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, or literally in Hebrew, it reads like rags of filth, plural. In other words, when God looked at these religious people that were going through all of this religious ritual, he said, I want to tell you how I assess it. It's nothing more than a bunch of filthy rags. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, man, if our righteousness is filthy, what must our sins look like in his sight? You know, I wonder how many things we do that impress other people that don't mean beans in the sight of God. I've reflected on that in my own life. I wonder how many things we do or we say that people think, boy, that's pretty impressive, but we know deep in our hearts that there's something lacking in our own relationship with him. It is possible, according to this text, to do all kinds of impressive things at church and know that life is covered up, is just covering up a bunch of filthy things in life. It seems to me that the point Isaiah is making is that it is possible for even God's people to be living such dirty lives behind the scenes that even their righteous deeds don't mean anything to God. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said he wondered about all the impressive things that are done for charity. People give this and give that. He said they'll give millions of dollars to feed the poor, to care for an orphan. He said, I wonder if God doesn't look at that and say it's filthy rags because you're not interested in being right with me. God says all of our righteous deeds look like filthy garments. The fourth admission is he admits their iniquities had caused them to wither. Verse 6 says, and all of us wither like a leaf. Isaiah said, we've been really like a leaf. We had the vitality that a leaf first had when God imparted his power to us. We're connected to that tree. But then we wandered off away from the word of God and from the righteousness of God, and we started to see our spirituality wither. Ladies and gentlemen, He said, I see you, your iniquities have just caused you to just dry up. There's no vibrancy. There's no life to your spirituality. You not being used by God. You don't look like anything for God. That's what's happened to Israel right now. Which brings us to the fifth admission. Isaiah admits there's no one who calls on God anymore. Verse 7, he says, there's no one who calls on your name. Listen. Don't miss this from this text. This is what you need to do when you start to wither. This is exactly what is needed when you sense my spiritual life is not right. You need to get alone with God and you need to call on God and ask him for his help. If only somebody in Israel's situation or nation would do that today and realize this, the whole status could be changed. If that nation would realize we've sinned against God, we need to call on Jesus Christ for help, she would see God deliver her in brand new ways. But Isaiah says, nobody turns to you. Nobody calls on you. It's like James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Look, it's possible for you to be a believer who's stuck in a sinful, filthy rut because you don't call out to God for help. Turn to the Lord. Call out to him. Ask him for his grace and mercy. His sixth admission is there was no one who even desired to take hold of God. He said in verse 7, there is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of God. That means take hold of God. There was nobody that wanted to grab on to God. And the hifil stem of the verb indicates there was no one who even moved in the direction of wanting to build and bind himself to the Lord. This is God's own people he's addressing here. He's calling out to God and saying, I realize, Lord, there's nobody here who even wants to grab onto you, who wants to take hold of you. And again, perhaps you're here and you're dry and struggling. You know what you need? You know what you need? If your life is turned upside down, you need to take hold of God. He has the strength and power to turn your situation around. He's done it for people over and over again, millions of times. And he'll do it for you if you will cry out to him and take hold of him and his word. And the seventh admission is that God had hidden his face from them. He says in verse 7, for you have hidden your face from us. Don't miss the theology of this verse. When God's face is shining on you, a lot of good things happening. No matter what situation you're in, there's just a lot of good things happening. You're a happy person, but I tell you this. When God hides his face from us, we'll never be happy. I don't care what we do or have. And this nation had plunged away from the Lord. They weren't turning and seeking to lay hold of the word of God or the things of the Lord. And God was like hiding his face from them. Which brings us to the fourth ingredient of the prayer. He just asked God for help. Isaiah asked God for help in verses 8 to 12. Look, there's no point trying to dodge the truth of what he just revealed. All of us have been there. So what's our chance? Go to God for help. Cry out to the Lord. And the only hope we have when we find ourselves in this state is to cry out to the Lord and ask that God would be merciful to us who are sinners. That's the potential help we have. That God would be merciful to us, his own people, who have wandered away from him. And there are five realities that Isaiah appeals to when he makes this prayer. Reality number one, God, you're our Father. He says in verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Isaiah says, look, I admit it. We've wandered away from you. We've backslidden. We're in a state nothing is going right. But Lord, like the prodigal child, I want us to think about the fact that you're still our Father. And when you're a child of God and you have blown it, and you're miserable, and you're depressed, and when you find that you're in a situation where you're troubled, you always have the option of going to your Father. And even though Isaiah reminds God they look dirty and filthy. He also reminds God, but you're still our dad. And by the way, the only way to become a child of God, a son or daughter, according to John, is by faith in Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. The second reality is, God, you're the potter, we're the clay. What Isaiah says is, God, you're the sovereign God. You have the power to turn this around. You have the power to turn me around. I'm a person that's moving in a wrong direction. I'm a person that isn't right now an honorable vessel, but God, you're the potter. We're the clay. You have the potential of turning us around and allowing us to become vessels of honor. And ladies and gentlemen, those who want to see God do great things will get alone with God. I mean this, alone with God, not with a bunch of other people. And will acknowledge this to the Lord. This is my state, God. I'm asking you to help me. You're the potter. Make me an honorable vessel out of the clay. The third reality is Isaiah asked God not to be angry beyond measure. Verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Now what we learn here about God's anger is it's calculated. And it boils. And it doesn't just usually lash out, especially at his own people. It takes a long, long time. It's one thing to make God angry, but it's another thing to make God angry beyond measure. And Isaiah knew God is a God you don't play games with. So he says, please, God, don't be angry with me beyond measure, because it's a terrifying thing to get God angry at his own people to that level. The fourth reality is he asked God not to remember their iniquity forever. Verse 9 says, nor remember iniquity forever. Look, the reason why Israel is not being blessed by God right now is because he remembers her iniquity, and the reason why he remembers her iniquity is they refuse to face it. They killed their Messiah, his own son. They still don't acknowledge that. But the moment they do, God's relationship with the nation Israel will instantly change. God is not going to get over quickly the fact that they butchered his son. So Isaiah appeals to God and he says, God, please don't remember that forever. Ladies and gentlemen, when we sin, we need to go right to God and confess it. Right now, not let it dwell or simmer. We need to go right to the Lord and call it straight. When we do that, that taps into the grace of God. It taps into the mercy of God. When you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You need to confess it immediately, because if you don't, what happened to Israel can happen to you. Which brings us to the fifth reality. Isaiah reminds God that his property is in ruins. Verses 10 to 11. Now, at the time that Isaiah made this statement, this was not the condition of Israel, but it was about to be. Nebuchadnezzar would sweep in and would start doing the very things that he mentions here. There are four specific property items that Isaiah was seeing in the future. He said, look, the cities of Israel's land is a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. And the temple has been burned and is ruined. Which I find that absolutely amazing, because in AD 70, it was Titus who actually went in there and burned that temple down. Now the temple was standing and in pretty good shape when Isaiah prayed this prayer, but about 100 years later, it was ruined. But then it got rebuilt again, but then it was destroyed in AD 70. But the prediction here now is that Isaiah is praying a prayer that for nearly 2,000 years hasn't been answered. That temple's still not standing. And that temple is still fighting, or there's fighting for the place where it even exists. And we know, prophetically speaking, that there's coming a day when that temple is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation. It will come under great attack by the Antichrist. He will destroy cities in the promised land. He'll destroy much of the promised land. He'll make it a wilderness. And he, of course, is going to do terrible things to the temple. But now, as Isaiah prays this prayer, look carefully at verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Look at what Isaiah says. Think about this. All of these things have come from the hand of God. The land problems, the temple problems, the Jerusalem problems, the Zion problems, they've all come from the hand of God. He could have stopped them, but he didn't do it. Why? Why didn't God intervene and stop the problems? Because they would not turn to him. Are we not able to look at Isaiah 64 and see a mirror of ourselves? Will you be honest enough to admit that there have been times in our own lives when we as believers have wandered away from the Word of God and from the will of God? Will you be honest enough to admit before God that there have been times when you have been filthy? Isn't it true in all of our lives that we as believers can say at times with the Apostle Paul, there were times we have been wretched? Perhaps that is the description of your life right now. And your spirituality is as dry as Israel. And you know deep in your heart that you're not right with God. You're not seeing God do much of anything. You know that you're not increasing in spirituality. You're decreasing. You're going backwards. Turn to the Lord and cry out to him. Ask the sovereign God of the Bible to allow you the privilege of experiencing his grace. These next chapters that bring Isaiah to a conclusion will speak of the great eternal blessings of God. But before the great blessings of God, a nation or a person must face sin. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, no matter what your background, you can have God as your Heavenly Father this morning. Right now, in this moment, you pray something like this: God, I admit the truth. I am a sinner. No doubt about that. And I thank you that Christ died on that cross for me, and right now all of my faith is in him to be my Savior. Our Father, I pray for myself. I pray for the people of this church that you will shine your face of blessing on us. But I also know from a text like this that in order for that to happen, we must be honest people who are doing personal, individual, honest business with you, the Holy God. I pray, Lord, that you would keep us in a frame of mind that quickly responds to you and your word in moments when we are in righteousness and in moments when we are in sin. For anything you've accomplished here, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.